We pick up again our study of Galatians chapter 6 with the 5th verse, which reads, "For each one will have to bear his own load." We know what God has given us to do, and if we don't, we can look to the Ten Commandments and see where he has placed us in life. Are we a child? Do we have parents? Do we have children to take care of? Do we have a job? And so on. And if we do it faithfully, that is enough. We do not live by other standards, but by the law of Christ and freedom. We do have works to do, for they have been planned beforehand by our Father. We don't have to plan them. And they have nothing to do with our status in Christ. They are the fruit of the Spirit. But in this world, we have been entrusted with certain duties. But we are to do them in freedom, not as slaves, but as sons to God, heirs of the kingdom. Verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Teachers of God's word should be supported. Why would Paul say this when it also includes himself? For our sake. Christians too often expect the word of God to be free, and often take the preaching of the truth lightly. The word is the word of God. It brings Christ's righteousness without money. But teachers are real people with bodily needs and families. We are to exalt the office as much as companies glorify CEOs and their leaders. Why? Because pastors bring us something much more important than products or services. They bring us God's own word, which makes us righteous in his sight. So we magnify the office, not the person, by honoring the word of God, which they preach. We do it for the sake of the word, not for the sake of the person. It is shameful for a pastor to be treated like hirelings and paid so little for delivering the gospel of peace. Paul here makes it a Christian work to support the teaching office and those in it. This, of course, includes material things, but also all good things. They also need our encouragement, for pastors retain the flesh and also have it battling within them. This verse speaks of a common participating, a communal sharing. This word is used of sins that we are not to participate in, but it is also used of sufferings. But rejoice insofar as you share or have in common Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Here, all good things, what it references is clear, that nothing good is to be withheld. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is rarely done because so many take the gospel for granted, expecting it to always be there right when they need it, but they safely ignore it, they think, when they have no use of it. But the pastoral office is a great burden. Carrying and forgiving sins and putting up with hypocrites and people full of false glory is burdensome. The one who is being taught or catechized, as it reads in the Greek, should do this. We are to learn and not be so stuffed with God's word that we ignore it and despise it. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. Those who preach the gospel are to be devoted to the task, studying the scriptures and learning to apply God's word. The preceding verses are strengthened with a threat in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We have a different word here for deceive in Greek than we have in verse 3. Remember, verse 3 said, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The verb here in verse 7 denotes being led astray and causes to wander off course, or it can mean just to be mistaken. The gardener knows this truth. If you plant no seeds, you will not harvest the vegetables you want. We are not eternally condemned for sin in Christ. but there are earthly consequences to our actions here. The Lord does not promise to shield us from the result of every poor decision. God is not mocked. We cannot treat Him with contempt and expect blessing because of it. This verse speaks in the singular. What we plant or sow is what we reap or gather. This is spoken in the context of fruit, the things we do in this world to others. In the context of giving, Paul uses the same analogy. This is the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. And then the sowing analogy is broadened in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. To sow the flesh, or with regard to the flesh, reaps destruction. It says his flesh, since we all have flesh. But we are not to be led astray by it, because the result is destruction, ruin, and decay. This is not eternal punishment, but the fruit of the flesh are works of our natural nature. The work of the flesh does lead to the fire of hell, though. God has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The result or harvest of walking in line with the Spirit is eternal life. We do not sow into the Spirit or for the Spirit, but by the Spirit's leading. There is a difference in the amount of fruit produced in the parable of the seed. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Corruption and eternal life are exact opposites. Even the one who has reaped according to the flesh can have life in Christ, provided there is repentance, and the gospel then takes away that sin. There are no preconditions for Christ's righteousness. It is apart from the law. But the destruction of the flesh does lead to eternal punishment. The goats, the unbelievers, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. Those who sow according to their own flesh reap earthly riches, acclaim, or pleasure for a short time, but will get the poverty of hell for all eternity. But those patient in enduring their loads by the guiding of the Spirit will reap eternal life. We can have confidence that we do not follow the Spirit in vain. This applies to supporting the preaching office and all other works of the Spirit that Paul has previously talked about. Just because we are saved by grace apart from works does not mean that works are unimportant or optional. In Christ's love, the world is in a great famine of good works. The Spirit does not lead us away from works, but into true works done in love, the love which fulfills the law of Christ. We do not reap according to our own spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And this means self-denial, so that our flesh does not get what it wants. We are to do so by the Spirit, referring to how we live our walk. A similar thought is expressed in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The flesh must not be our leader. We cannot trick or mock God. The consequences of sowing lead to reaping the same. We will get more, in other words. The farmer plants the same kind of seed he hopes to get, but he expects to get back much more to compensate him for all the trouble of sowing and harvesting. And so we can count on getting much more back from the Spirit. Verse 9 reads, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. Doing good, or doing or acting according to the Spirit, speaks of tangible acts. The fruit of the Spirit manifests itself visibly. Love is an action for the Christian. There is much to discourage us. Satan works to make us despair, not just to do bad things. He wants us to think there is no point, that we are rowing against the wind. The parable of the persistent widow also shows that we should not give up, be discouraged, or lose heart. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke chapter 18. Jesus likewise tells his frightened disciples many times to take heart, that is, to rest in this promise that is bigger than our restless and fleshly heart. Paul reiterates this truth in other epistles as well. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, that is, become weary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. The day of harvest will come in due time or at the appropriate season. Only the Father knows the day of judgment. But we are promised that it will happen and that it will be our vindication. We do not suffer for nothing. We will be justified before all people who have ever lived as we stand in front of our Lord. He will confess us. We wait in the hope of expectation, knowing that we will reap at the right time. Our Lord has not forgotten us as we live by faith. Paul encourages us to not give up. This Greek phrase for give up is used of physical and mental exhaustion in Matthew 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Here, in Galatians, it is used in the context of faith and sowing by the Spirit. We are not saved by works, but if we frustrate the Spirit, we put ourselves in grave danger of losing our faith. So Paul exhorts those in Christ to do works of love in the Spirit. Next, we look at verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Therefore marks the end of the exhortation to works, the summation. Good works are not a burden for the Christian, but an opportunity in love. The Greek word is the same for that as due season in the previous verse, which says, And let us not go weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The Spirit is not inactive, but moves us to love others. We don't need to look for a higher purpose in life, something great and grand that people will notice, simply bringing children to Christ. Taking food to a neighbor or visiting the sick is enough. Every work in the Spirit is great and noble, even giving a cup of water. Because by faith we are doing God's work, or rather, God is the one working through us, because He has given us His Spirit in the promise. Knowing our future is secure, that we are righteous, that we are free from all laws, actually makes us free in the Spirit. We do not have to worry about tomorrow and make everything about us. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time or opportunity, because the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. That's the New King James Version I read. We are free to be humble like Christ, who did not consider his own welfare in loving us, but he sacrificed himself. This is spiritual love which the world cannot understand. We have a different Greek word for doing here that is not used in verse 9. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here it means to be active, to work out or accomplish. It is even used of earning one's living. Our world thinks of life energy in terms of money. But remember, the Spirit is limitless. We do not need to conserve our love. It cannot be exhausted in the Spirit. Once we are free in Christ and partake of forgiveness, we see works in the right light, not as law, but as fruit of the Spirit who is deposited within us. This good, excellent, and beneficial work is to give freely. We don't need God's divine will in what we should do. We are free in the Spirit to help and love others according to our judgment. This is true freedom, motivated by love, not must. No one is neglected from this excellence, but it should be directed especially to those in Christ who live by faith. The house of faith speaks of a family, the physical closeness of God's saints. We are related to each other, but it is the one Spirit who unites us. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Again, fruit of the Spirit is tangible. It is directed towards specific people. It is not just a generic feeling. The text says to, indicating reference. That is, those to whom it is directed. And we have both groups. We have all the living and the household of faith, which is to be primary. What is spiritual is actually manifested physically to our neighbor. Verse 11 reads, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul refers to the original manuscript that we do not have before us. In fact, no one has it, as it has not survived. Or at least it has not been found. And paper does not last that long, so we can assume that is a normal occurrence. So we must be careful not to say what we cannot prove in this verse. Thankfully, we do have many copies of the original to compare, and we can know with surety the letters and words Paul wrote. He witnesses that this epistle is genuine by his very hand. Letters here means individual letters of the alphabet. It is used in the plural. The King James translation actually gives it an entirely different meaning by using the singular. "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." Letters in the plural does not allow this interpretation, so we must say this is a bad translation, besides the fact Galatians is one of the shortest epistles that Paul wrote. Why did Paul write in such large letters? Let's put aside practical and historical speculation, which do not affect the content, such as bad eyesight or physical difficulty. Let's look at what actually we can depend on. Large letters also draw attention. We must suppose this fact carries some meaning. It is not merely a curiosity. He tells us that he's writing in large letters, so we actually do not need to see the original writing of Paul to deduce it. He says it twice, in other words. And the Spirit is letting us know, even though we do not have the original in front of us. Writing large is like typing in all caps or bolding letters on a computer to emphasize them. Apart from reading into the words things we cannot prove or disprove, we know for sure Paul establishes the authenticity of these words, especially this verse and the following ones. He draws all eyes to them, which we can also do without the original. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he refers to the Scriptures, our Old Testament, as letters. "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," it's actually just letters in Greek, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." It's not a coincidence that children learn their ABCs, and he refers to the Holy Scriptures as letters, like letters of the alphabet. That is the foundation of our doctrinal teaching that should be taught to children also. The end of 1 Corinthians says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." But here in Galatians, he does not say anything about the greeting. but the letters themselves. Regardless how much of the entire letter Paul wrote by his own hand, the content and words are his. But even more so, we should be convinced that they are God's own word. C invites the Galatians to look at his letters like little children. It should remind us of Jesus inviting Thomas to explore his wounds in his glorified body. In other letters, Paul wrote with another's hand. Though it does not say that explicitly here, it is a definite possibility. In Colossians, he writes merely one final line. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. Colossians 4. Romans 16, verse 22 even indicates the writer of the epistle, the one who physically wrote the words. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, we have another reference to the distinctiveness of his handwriting. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. Some letters, both long, such as 2 Corinthians, and short, Philemon, have a greeting at the end with no reference to the writing of the letter. So these large letters are not necessarily formulaic for Paul. And of course, this letter to the Galatians is no ordinary letter. We see his fire and zeal for the gospel and his deep motherly concern for the addressees of this letter. Think of this final greeting as a signature, but also as a signature bearing content, such as a special message or greeting. We might call it a postscript today. The appeal to his own writing leads into a final word against the Galatian heresy in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. This is like a closing summary by a lawyer making his case. Paul states the truth plainly and succinctly. Those who put forth a good face or showing in the flesh are dealing with the material outward things of the law. They desire to look good before others. This contrasts to the earlier statement that one's boast should be in reference to oneself, not others, in verse 4. I'll read that for you. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. But the false teachers care only about appearances, not Christ. They are making their show, their case, only about the flesh. In fact, they are ashamed to be treated as Christ was, to be persecuted. This is why they are forcing circumcision as the end and fulfillment of the gospel, the essential ingredient to justification. But in doing this, they are nullifying all that Christ did, making another gospel, one that cannot save. Paul does not say that these teachers are especially evil, just that the false teachers want to avoid persecution. Paul is not making a judgment of their hearts, but what is plain to see. So even though they are not firm in their convictions, since the basic idea of a Christian returning to the Mosaic law doesn't fit, they are not dealing with or by the Spirit, but only the flesh. It is not of Christ what they are doing. Of course, there is always pressure to fit in. In our culture, it is the same. In the name of diversity and getting along with everyone, we are tempted to deny Christ and His Word rather than face persecution. We don't want to be thought of as backwards and simple and out of date, but without the cross, there is no Christ. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The only reason for this forcing of circumcision and the law upon the Galatians is so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Persecute here means to oppose, pursue, seek after, or harass. It can be used positively, but here it definitely refers to hostile persecution.